It's been a while since I saw such lopsided seating. So we had like 3 times as many people on. This is the right side. Okay. Should I read any? Yes. At Greensville RP, there'd always be about 60% on the left side and 40% on the right. I don't know what that is. But they used to actually the same thing, and there was a little truth to it. They joked that the left side was the bad side and the right side was the good side. That part's not going to get uploaded online, right?
Yes.
Okay. Okay. Things better left unsaid.
If I get back to her, sorry.
That's right.
My mother said.
You're good to go.
Good to go. All right. So, when we're praying the kingdom come, the primary thing that the kingdom is doing among its many works is establishing and building up and sustaining churches. Churches of God's saved people who are in the kingdom. And the church, I like this metaphor, the church is the colony of heaven in the country of death. And you might think that every colony where it is, John, I think, or someone was talking to me afterwards, you know, colonies have the flavor of the kingdom from which they come, in terms of usually the dress of the people and ways. But they also usually have some flavor of what's outside their boundaries as well. And the important thing is to balance being true to the one that sent them in the place that they are. But kingdom-powered churches, continuing, one of the primary marks of a kingdom-powered church is that such churches hold word and spirit, capital W and capital S, hold word and spirit together. When the kingdom is coming from heaven to earth, it comes with the authority of the word of the king, which is our holy scriptures from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, and it comes with the power of the king, which is the power of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus, upon his ascension, was given to send down, pour out on the people of God. And it's this pairing of word and spirit that bring the life of the kingdom to bear among the people of God where they are. And I would argue that this is kind of a thing we want to be paying close attention to in our own lives, personally and in churches, is are we holding word and spirit together? When a church separates these, I think it unplugs itself from the kingdom. If we think of the kingdom as the power source, coming from heaven where it already exists, we're not building kingdoms, we're not manufacturing the kingdom of heaven, we're not bringing something into existence that wasn't in existence before. We are receiving an existing kingdom from the realm of heaven that's now extending itself to where we are. And when we begin as a little colony to separate word and spirit, we are in a sense kind of unplugging ourselves from the kingdom of heaven and its power. When we elevate the word above the spirit, we have the word without the spirit, the church tends to shrivel up. We can be preaching the word, teaching the word, reading the word, but we, without the spirit, we're doing it by human effort. And over time, it is exhausting. One of the marks of ministry done without the Holy Spirit is that it is truly exhausting. Now, if you try to do ministry without sleeping enough and eating right and getting any exercise and having some time with friends, you're going to get exhausted. But I'm talking about you're getting those things, but you just find that ministry, whatever your particular calling is the most tiring thing that you do. You're probably trying to do it with your own little engine. And God never meant for it to be done that way. So when we begin to elevate the word and be a word-based church, but a church that ignores and does not plead for and receive the Holy Spirit, we shrivel up. What happens when we do the other way? We elevate and honor the Spirit, but we've separated the Spirit from the Word. I'd say such a church blows up, right? And ministry becomes chaos because we've lost the king's governing authority. We're trying to use the king's power without his tracks to guide us. One of my favorite stories on this was a man who came to Charles Spurgeon. And Charles Spurgeon had now a very large church at the Tabernacle Church in London. And this young man approached Spurgeon and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, the Holy Spirit has told me that I am to preach from your pulpit this coming week." And Spurgeon said, "Well, that's interesting. The Holy Spirit has not told me that." Right? And that's exactly the kind of thing that plays out when people become convinced that they have a word from the Holy Spirit that is for everyone else as well and is not in Scripture. It inevitably leads to dissension and chaos. And God has designed it so that the Spirit who inspired the Word also illumines us as we read the Word, but also it's the Spirit who's working within us to empower our obedience to the Word, power our ministry, empower our life together. He's the engine. C.S. Lewis has a great way of putting this in Mere Christianity. He says, human beings were created to run on God. That's the way the human engine, the human machine. He talks all throughout book 3 of Mere Christianity about the way the human machine is designed to run. And he basically says, all of our problems and all of life come from trying to run the human machine on something other than God himself. And if we try and run the machine of the church, even if we try and run it according to the blueprint of the Word, but we don't run it on the Holy Spirit, we will shrivel up. But if we do it with the Spirit without the Word, we will blow it up. So I think that's one of the defining characteristics of kingdom. How can I know that our church is being powered by the kingdom? I'm looking for Word and Spirit being held together. And boy, what the kingdom can do to such a church. The church does not depend on worldly powers, much to the frustration of worldly powers. When China came under the power of Mao Zedong in 1940, I don't know what year that was, 47, Mao closed off China to the outside world so that we were effectively blind to whatever was happening in China. And Christians in the West were very concerned about the church in China, which had about 1 million people. And now it's under a communist dictator. And what's going to happen to the church? Cut off from outside resources. And finally, things began to open up, you know, a generation later, and what did we find? The church of that 1 million had grown to 100 million. Because however cut off they were from the rest of the world, they were not cut off from the kingdom. Right? And so it had multiplied 100-fold under an oppressive regime. And did you know that today there are more Christians in China than there are in America? Right? So you're looking, if you could see the kingdom in the world and watch the news through kingdom eyes, you'd be like, great things are happening in China. Not everything good is happening in China, but there are amazing kingdom things happening in China. We tend to view the future in terms of an impending catastrophe. And one of the things that I'm praying for, and I think it's right for us to hope for it, is that what if China is amassing great wealth and power and influence, and one day it's all going to be in the hands of the Christians? It could happen. The growth of the church in China, it's nearing a critical mass in that people group. That's not what Xi wants, right? Did I say that right? The Chinese leader who just became dictator for life.
Xi Jinping.
That's not what he wants. But he's not the ruler in heaven. Did you know that there are more Christians in Africa today than there are American people? And there are about 1 million Christians in Africa in 1900. Now it's over 500 million and growing fast. What nation in the world today has the fastest growing church? You want to take a guess? The church is growing fastest in what nation?
Iran.
That's right. That's what's happening today in Iran. Underground church is the fastest growing church in the world is in Iran. If you were to, a lot of us here that Christianity is just like this religion of white people. And if we're going to be more multicultural, we need to become less Christian. If you were to try and identify the most typical Christian today, according to demographic, that is to say, like, if you had a box or a huge jar of marbles, and in that jar, there was a marble for every Christian in the world, and it was according to kind of ethnicity, sex, and economic status, was the three things on each marble about that Christian. And someone said, I'll give you $100 if you can predict what marble I'm going to pick out. Well, you'd want to think, well, what marble is most represented among all the marbles? I want to pick that one to have the best chances of getting $100. Well, if you wanted to have the best chance of getting $100, what ethnicity, sex, and economic status would you pick? You would pick a poor West African woman. That is the most typical Christian in the world today. All of this begins with 120 Jewish people in the upper room waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's remarkable. Absolutely remarkable what's happening. Now, wherever the kingdom breaks in, the Spirit introduces the goods of heaven. The Spirit introduces, remind me of the word imports, but it'll say introduces the goods of heaven. When the kingdom of Spain claimed Florida, what was brought here from Spain? Things that were introduced to Florida.
Cities.
Cities, yeah?
Disease.
Oh, disease. Yeah, that's the main thing we focus on. The diseases that came that the Indians did not have immunity to. Yeah.
Language.
Yeah.
Horses.
Cattle, Catholicism. I'm thinking of here's the three I thought of. Horses, wild pigs, hogs, and oranges were brought by the Spanish. So that's some of the goods that were brought, and then a lot of bads were brought too. And then some questionable goods, right? Catholicism did some good things with the missions. So the kingdom... A kingdom introduces its goods into the territory that it goes, and in one case, many more things, but among them, you know, horses and wild boar and oranges. What are the things that are introduced into a community on earth when the kingdom of heaven comes in? Well, Paul says in Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of heaven is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, what do righteousness, peace, and joy all have in common? I'll let you all just take a minute to silently read these three verses printed, Philippians 3:9, John 14:27, John 15:11, and look for what righteousness, peace, and joy, these marks of the kingdom of heaven, all have in common. What are y'all saying? What is that?
Freely given.
Freely given. Yeah, anyone else have a way of...
They all belong to God. They all are God's... they're all His attributes.
Yes, they are things that belong to God that are freely given to us. So this righteousness in Philippians 3:9 is not a righteousness of my own. It's not native to me. But it's that which comes through faith in Christ, righteous from God. So it's His, not native to me, given to me. The same with peace, right? My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. And then joy. Have you ever thought of that? Christian joy is one of the gifts that God gives. It's not something that we can stir up within ourselves or manufacture within ourselves. It's not native to us. It's any more than oranges are native to Florida. It's a gift. By the way, am I right about that? I mean, I found that on some online blogs. I might be wrong about oranges not being native to Florida, but coming from the King of Spain, bought from somewhere else. Is it true? Okay. That's a really important illustration. did they come from Spain, or did they come from somewhere else in South America and they brought them up here?
The Spanish brought it.
Okay. So like oranges to Florida, not native, but brought from another kingdom, righteousness, peace, and joy are not native to us in our sinful state, but are these gifts given to us. So they are, righteousness, peace, and joy are all received as gifts from God. And Luke 12:32 is one of my favorite verses. And it connects the kingdom to the previous petition, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." What a wonderful thing Jesus says to his disciples. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom." As if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Father in heaven know how to give good gifts to those who ask him? What are those good gifts? The kingdom. What comes with the kingdom? The gifts of righteousness and peace and joy, not of this world, but given to you by the Holy Spirit. So if you're a Chinese Christian, it's 1947, and you've just been cut off entirely from the whole outside world that had been sending missionaries and supplying the church, guess what? Mao Zedong cannot cut you off from the kingdom of heaven and the continual supply of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. I thought yesterday at St. Augustine at the fort, they were talking about in 1740 when the British commander Oglethorpe brought his ships trying to take the fort at St. Augustine from the Spanish, and it was a 28-day or a 38-day bombardment that they carried out. And every night the Spanish would go back out and just repair their walls that the cannon had put dents in and whatnot. And it was frustrating to Commander Oglethorpe to wake up in the morning, it looks like nothing has changed. But he continued his bombardment until a fleet of Spanish ships arrived from Cuba that he could see coming up the other side carrying more soldiers and more provisions. And he realized, there's no chance that I can win when they're going to be continually resupplied. And he was not able to cut off this resupply as it was coming from the other direction. And that's the church that's kingdom powered. The world cannot, there's nothing the world can do to cut us off from a continual supply of resources from the Holy Spirit that we need to serve God. So the umwelt change, the umwelt change, is that as you're walking through life, you live with the assurance, that deep confidence, that assurance of inexhaustible resources in your life of service to the King. Maybe not inexhaustible resources for everything you want in your life, but the life of service to the King that he has stationed you, that he's assigned you, your post to fulfill in your short few decades here before you enter into eternity. You can be assured that you will never run dry on the resources that you need. And they come to you in this combination of word and spirit. And so that then pivots us to the third petition. Thy will be done. Real quick, before I do that, any questions on thy kingdom come? Or thoughts or comments on kingdom come? I think it helps to realize I have a friend who grew up in the Ivory Coast of Africa, and his father was the chief of their tribe of 10,000 people. And so for him, having the imagination of a good kingdom that you're inviting to come and reshape your life, it's very easy because he knows what a kingdom looks like, feels, operates, what it's like when the chief has final say in things, and the way that the value system of the chief is being reflected in the lives of people more and more. But we just need some help with that. And so as you're praying that kingdom come, you might pause and say, Lord, help me to have eyes to see and to long for a kingdom in my life, and to delight that I get to be a child of the King and servant in this kingdom. But that's part of that social imaginary thing you're talking about yesterday, Mackie. Our social imagination is changed by the vision of the kingdom. God's will. Wouldn't it be great if we knew it? How many of you all wanted to know, what is God's will for my life? So let's spend a little time talking about God's will. Thy will be done. One thing we want to recognize here is that it's singular, not plural. Not thy wills, but thy will. Thy one singular will. One difference between God and us is that we are composed of parts, and God is not. So our body can desire one thing, and our soul and mind desire another. We have parts and passions that oftentimes conflict. We speak of this attribute of divine simplicity. God has perfect, harmonious integrity of every aspect and attribute of his being. He is never needing to negotiate between what his justice would have him to do and what his mercy would have him to do, or what his love would have him to do and what his holiness would have him to do, and find some middle way, or pay a few dollars to justice now and dollars to mercy later, in a way that's hard for us to imagine because we are not like God. His inner being is entirely devoid of the least hint of inner conflict and the least hesitation about what he would seek to do and what he can actually do. There's perfect integrity and harmony in the being of God. And so we are acknowledging that when we pray, thy will be done. But as creatures, we do not have the infinite mind to comprehend everything God is doing, nor has God disclosed to us everything he is doing and has been wills to do. So we have some ways of thinking about the will of God. And one of the primary distinctions that we make is between God's revealed will and his secret will. And this comes from Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. He knows what's in his mind. But the things that are revealed, like his law and his testimonies and his promises, belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. So there's the secret things that God has ordained that we don't know, and so we can't act on those. We can trust that he knows what he's doing, but we can't make plans accordingly. The things that are revealed to us, his law and his promises, his testimonies, those are things that we can act on responsibly, either faithfully or unfaithfully, in which case we then act responsibly through confession of sin and repentance. Secret things are known as his secret decrees. No man knows the time or hour, right, of the return of Christ. That's known to the Father in heaven only. But it's been decreed, and God knows it. And then the revealed things are sometimes referred to as his revealed precepts. And a precept might be, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, and it also would be precepts related to not stealing and honoring one another, forbearing one another, all the different things in the scriptures, Old and New Testament, that describe how to live. The revealed precepts are very helpful to us because they do give us, if you think of a road, they do give us kind of guardrails. And within the guardrails, living within God's precepts, we then have responsibility and freedom. So if you think of it this way, the will of God is summed up in the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. And that is then broken out into greater granular detail in the Ten Commandments. And that's then broken out even to further greater detail in the various precepts of the Old and New Testament. But all of this is showing us, hey, here's the road, here's the guardrails. If you're trying to decide what to do in a big decision, the first thing you want to do is check it against God's precepts. Would this require me to do something that violates God's law? And if the answer with each case I can do A or B, is no, nothing in this would violate God's law. Then you have this assurance that you have freedom to choose. And within either choice, which God knows in advance which one you'll choose, but you must choose, either one he can bless according to his word. So I had a friend years ago who was my college roommate senior year, and he was really all in knots inside about whether or not to ask his girlfriend, Caitlin, to marry him. And Joe really had this fear, I could ask her to marry me or I could not ask her to marry me, and I'm afraid that one of these must be God's will and the other one must not. And so that thought, which goes along with this idea of the one, that you must marry the one, was just racking him with anxiety, and it was paralyzing him in what to do. And he was 22 at the time. He took 3 days to fast and to pray about it. And he said, the third day of my fast, I'd been reading Psalm 119. It was like the Lord really highlighted for me that thy commandments, the way of thy commandments is exceedingly broad. And he said, with that verse, I sensed it was as if the Lord said to me, Joe, you can marry Caitlin, and I will bless you and prosper you and fulfill all of my purposes for your life. And Joe, you cannot marry Caitlin, and I will bless you and prosper you and fulfill all of my purposes for your life. And when he realized that neither one, she's just his girlfriend at the time, would be outside of God's guardrails, he had freedom to pick and know God would bless either one. And he wanted to marry her. So that was very simple. So he hopped on a plane and flew to Colorado, got permission from her dad and asked her the next day. That's the beauty of God giving us his revealed word. Otherwise, we could get paralyzed in the grocery store aisle over which of these 56 shampoos is it God's will for me to purchase, which I had a really good friend in college who had that very existential crisis from this false understanding of whenever I face a decision, one must be God's will and all the others not. So one way of thinking about this, I came across an article online just a month or two ago, and it was talking about the difference between planning a vacation in Alaska and planning a vacation in South Carolina. And this was actually like a travel online magazine. And they said the difference is this. Once you get to Alaska, any trip that you have planned in Alaska is going to be a great trip. In South Carolina, some of the trips you plan will be a great trip, right? And it's true, whether you decide to go inland to Alaska or do the coast, whether you decide to go up into Juneau or go to Mount Denali, there's no losing trips when you're in Alaska. And in the same way, once we are within the realm of God's revealed will, there are no losing trips. There are no losing decisions. So it's great freedom that comes with that, between his revealed will and his secret will. And I'd further add that in my own personal experience, and I've seen this with others as well, when we the more time we start giving to, like, God, I want to know what your secret will is. What show me this future. Should I do this or not do this? And I need to know what you've secretly ordained for me. God does sometimes reveal that to people. He certainly did to his apostles. When he said, set aside Paul, Barnabas and Saul for me, prayer and fasting, go carry the first missions journey. I think the Holy Spirit has ways of moving the chess pieces of his kingdom in us in various ways. But very often, when we are straining to know that and God is not revealing it, all that's happening is we are becoming less diligent in fulfilling our duties right now to his revealed will. Because we're exhausting our limited attention trying to know what he's not revealed, instead of investing all of our attention in doing the next thing. Go get dinner made. Do it to his glory. Go return that phone call that you haven't returned yet. Do it to his glory. It's as we focus on doing his revealed will that he then usually reveals what to do next. So this distinction between secret and revealed will is important for thinking of thy will be done. In our minds, it's a distinction, but in God's will mind, it's one will. And then secondly, just thinking about his will for different areas of life. God's will applies to his will for us personally. I have 1 Thessalonians 4:3 is one of my favorites. This was the verse I used in college ministry when I'd have a student who was all in knot about what to major in or whether to ask a girl out or what job to take after graduation. And I'd sit there and listen to them and I'd say, you came to the right guy. Because I know God's will for your life. And we would then turn together to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, chapter 4, verse 3. And we would read, "For this is God's will, your sanctification." And what that did was we looked at what sanctification is, and God's using all things for sanctification. Was it this quote from Kevin DeYoung? It reminded us that when we're thinking of God's will, we're oftentimes thinking about decision A or decision B, and he's thinking about developing us into person A over person B. Or the way DeYoung has it here. We might think we're on a journey from point A to point B, but God's intention is to change us from person A to person B. So the most important thing is letting him use whatever is coming our way and whatever might come our way to have its full intended effect of sanctifying us. And sometimes that includes trials and sufferings, which is, so that's God's revealed will is there in 1 Corinthians 4:3 for a person. Then a little bit of a secret will is mentioned in 1 Peter 3:17. And this is where Peter writes, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So not everyone will suffer the same, or suffer the same amount, or suffer the same things. But if it is God's will, and his secret will, that you should suffer these things, it's better to suffer for having done good. And then Psalm 73:18 is speaking of persons who are outside of God's saving grace this time, the wicked, the arrogant. It says, "For surely God has set them in slippery places." Right? God is secretly putting everyone where he wants them to be. Then there's God's world, I'm calling this for the world geopolitically. The big grand scheme of things. And in this will, the nations are Jesus' inheritance. Psalm 2:8, in this will, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it like rivers of water. In his will, he can put it into the heart of King Cyrus, the king of Persia, to have the Jews who are in exile released and sent back to Jerusalem with funds from the king's treasury to rebuild their city. So God's revealed will geopolitically is that we would, you know, do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. The Ten Commandments, the natural law. But then his secret will, he is moving the hearts of kings wherever he wants. And there's God's will for nature. He knows every sparrow that falls to the ground. Matthew 10:29. Job 38, every windstorm and every rain that comes from his storehouses in heaven, he's in charge of that, the weather patterns. And Second Peter 3:13, he's revealed to us that the creation is included in his ultimate plan of salvation, where we read in 2 Peter 3:13, "For we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And then finally, there's God's will for the church. And he's revealed this to us. What's he doing in the world and in our lives that's related to his will for the church? And this is related, that passage on husbands and wives, which Paul grounds in the church. "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that," here's the end goal, "he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Why the blessings that come our way and the trials that come our way? What is the ultimate goal of those for us as Christians? Christ is preparing his bride to look like him, to be like him, washed and purified. For the ultimate goal of this wedding day, when the bride of Christ will be presented to the bridegroom, that's mentioned in Revelation 21. There was a strange second century Christian writer named the Shepherd of Hermas, and in his writings, one of his letters, he says, "Why did God create the world? Why is there something rather than nothing?" That philosophical question. Why did God create the world? And he says, this is how he answered it. He said, "The Father created the world to give the greatest gift to his son, the gift of a bride." And so he's created the world, he's populated the world, he's chosen his elect, The reason you exist, if you're in Christ, is that you're part of God's plan of preparing a bride as a gift to His Son. And that's a marvelous thing to consider, God's will for the church. And that explains in part why bad things happen in the world. Have you ever thought about this? That if everything had gone swimmingly well in your parents' lives from birth all the way through, if they had suffered no setbacks, no tragedies, no trials, disappointments, the likelihood that you exist would shrink to about zero. Many of us had a father or a mother who was really heartbroken in a relationship, broken up with, maybe even an engagement, maybe in a first marriage, right? Suffered something they never would have wanted to suffer, the loss of that relationship, and yet it's what led to the next relationship that led to you. In our own lives, the setbacks and trials that we've suffered might play that into our own children or the influence that we have on others. So if we wish the removal of all affliction and all evil in the world, we'd be wishing ourselves out of existence. God does not wish us out of existence. God has ordained that there should be a bride for His Son. And it's amazing to comprehend that He'd want us to be a part of that bride. And He's washing us and purifying us to prepare us for that wedding day. Well, here's where we land with this. On your last page, you can take your pen and follow along with me here, but just think about this for a moment. So we want to consider the glory of God's one will. There's His secret will above the line, and His revealed will, our first distinction. And then we've seen there's His secret will for me personally, and His revealed will for me personally. There's a secret will, geopolitically, as He's moving the hearts of kings in His hand. There's His revealed will, geopolitically, that all the nations of the earth should come into the possession and inheritance of His Son, that they should do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. There's a secret will for nature. We don't know when the next nor'easter comes that wipes out a beach or a tree falls. But there's His revealed will that he's telling us he knows every sparrow, but He also has a plan for the world. He's holding it in its current order and form ever since the flood of Noah. He's never going to flood the earth again. We know that. And there will come a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And lastly, there's a secret will for the church. We never know who might be saved and when. Right? Augustine says we should view every enemy as a potential brother or sister in Christ, because we never know who His elect are until they make that profession of faith. And there's His revealed will for the church. We should have the Word. We should depend on the Spirit. We should gather for worship. We should pick up offerings. We should serve to the poor. We should have pastors and elders and deacons and on and on and on. Alright, this is where... take your pen now and just think about this. God's one will. We cannot fathom this, but with perfect ease and no internal discord, in anything God's considering, He's taking into consideration everything. So draw a line, just to see these connections, from each one to all the others. So His personal secret will is connected to everything. His geopolitical secret will is connected to everything. His will for His creation is connected to everything. His will for His church is connected to everything. His will revealed will for the church is connected to everything. And the points of intersection have become almost infinite in nature. When you're asking God to hallow his name and bring his kingdom and for his will to be done in this one thing in your life, God answers that in such a way that it is perfectly related to his plans for everything else in the present and in the future to come, even beyond your life. And I think that one of the things we might get to do in heaven for eternity is spend time going through the records and seeing how that thing that came our way, that we never wanted to come our way, ended up, you know, it's like this thing right here, I experienced right here, seeing how it's related to all these other things that came during our lifetime and after our lifetime that we never even knew about, and how it all redounded into the glory of God's name. So here's one, a quote from John Piper. He says, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you might be aware of three of them. With our limited attention, we can only, how are you doing? Maybe we have three things in the answer. What's God doing in your life? I can think of three or four things he's doing in life. He's doing 10,000. Because it's all one will. And lastly, just remember, it's thy will be done. The word of intimacy. Never lose sight of the tenderness of this pronoun. When we're asking God's will to be done, we're not asking for the will of someone who cares about us sometimes, or cares about us but cares more about someone and something else. We're asking for the will of our Father, who is worthy of infinite honor, but who has also demonstrated his love for us, who cares for us personally, who knows the hairs on our heads. We're asking that he would have his way in our life. Thy will be done. All right, so some couple unwell effects. There can be many that you might add to this. I mean, if you've got another, like, this is how this changes my, umwelt, I'll get the pronunciation right. You know, add the effect for yourself that you would add. But one, my internal dialogue and prayer becomes this: my greatest need is to be ready and willing to do my Father's will. That's what he does wrong. He makes us wholeheartedly ready and willing from now on to live for him. That's the Heidelberg Catechism, question one, answer one. That's my greatest need in life. Mary recognized that. May it be unto me according to your will. And Marilyn Laszlo recognized that. She died just about a month and a half ago. Anyone know that name? Wycliffe Bible translator to Papua New Guinea. She went to the village of Hana, I think 1967, as a girl from Indiana who'd been a school teacher. And she went to a tribe in Papua New Guinea. And they had never seen white people before. And when they first saw these two ladies, she and her missionary partner, they weren't sure if they were men or women because they were wearing clothes. All right, so this is how broad is the difference between this tribe and Maryland. She gets dropped off on a boat, and the first thing the tribe has got to decide in the council is whether to even allow them to live in their midst. There are massive insects that can fly around in Papua New Guinea. All kinds of diseases that she would not have had natural immunity to. She's gotten her, you know, shots and vaccines and boosters and things. But it's a scary thing to be dropped off into a tribe that's never seen a white person before. It doesn't speak your language, nor you speak theirs. And then to have that boat go downriver, and there you are in a tent. And someone asked her, Marilyn, weren't you scared? Weren't you afraid sleeping in that tent, hearing those massive insects bumping up against it, realizing you're on the other side of the world from everything familiar to you, with a tribe that's trying to decide whether or not they're even going to let you live with them? And she said, no, I wasn't afraid, because I knew that there is no safer place on earth to be than right in the center of God's will. And that's true for us. There is no safer place to be than right in the center of God's will. So that becomes my greatest need, is to be ready and willing to do my Father's will. And secondly, for those of us who are, like myself, who are big news junkies and who pay attention to a lot of things that are going on, as we see this, we think about the power and magnitude of our Father in heaven compared to our little world, we have this confidence. In geopolitics, they're playing checkers. My Heavenly Father's playing chess. There are several places in the prophets where the Lord is speaking of Babylon and Moab and Edom, people who are plotting things against his people and against his remnant. And he says to the prophets, I've laid a trap for them. He's always one step ahead of whatever problem is for the first time emerging on your radar. And so we have that confidence that in his infinite wisdom, whatever is being schemed or cooked up or planned, that's being some of it revealed, some of it not, what's going on behind the scenes and in the smoke-filled back rooms and follow the money and all the rest, they're just playing checkers. My Heavenly Father is playing chess. And he will turn all of this to the glory of his name. All right, well, that brings us to the end of this simple part of this Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Come thy kingdom, be done thy will. This orienting prayer that also shapes and changes how we see the world in which we live. Let's take some time now. It's 11:35, so we've got a good chunk of time to flesh some more of this out together with what's landing with you, what thoughts do you have, questions, challenges. What's the next step for you? What's the next step for Lake Wales ARP in praying like this in times like these? Yes?
I just got a comment. I'm falling behind, okay, on the path that you've already covered, and you're way ahead. I was thinking about guardrails. And the first thing that popped into my mind is South America, side of a mountain, one lane wide, precipice beside you. And you're placed there all of a sudden. You're used to a world with guardrails. 60 miles an hour, 70, 80 miles an hour down an interstate. And all of a sudden you're faced with this one lane road, no guardrail, sheer death on the side if you go off. And we face that in our lives upon occasion. You know, maybe you got cancer. Maybe you had a spouse die. Maybe something happening in church, division, or whatever. You're faced with that. And that's all in what you're saying in God's plan, slowing you down. One step at a time. Take the day as it is. I'm in control of this. Just move ahead slowly and carefully. Not at the 80 miles an hour you're used to. That's just the thought that came to my mind about what you were talking about.
Mm-hmm.
To encourage us to slow down when we have these bumps in the road, the noises in the night, the things that God's getting our attention. Pay attention. Move slowly. But press ahead. That's it.
Amen. Someone said if you want to walk with God, you have to go at a walking pace. It's a good image. Thank you. Yes?
So when I moved here 10 years ago, my uncle said to me, everything at the holiday time was made in China. So I had nothing else to do, really, because I didn't know that many people. So I went to different stores and looked, and everything was made in China. But then it dawned on me that while they were manufacturing nativity scenes and other holiday and Christmas items, somebody must have said, what are these things for? Perhaps that's why there's so many Christians now in China.
Mm. Making Christmas goods. They had to say something about what Christmas is. I mean, who knows, right? One of the things I've most enjoyed about being the city director of the C.S. Lewis Institute for the last 3.5 years is that we bring these fellows on for 1 year. And this year, most of our fellows are between the ages of 32 and 50. Our first year, the average age was 64. And one of the first things they do is they take time to write out their spiritual journey in long form. And then when we have our kind of kickoff retreat, the men and women are broken up into separate groups. It's usually groups of five or so each. And they're given 45 minutes to tell the long story of where they began and how they came to faith and what the Lord's been doing and what's the trials they've had and where are they now and what are they hoping for the year ahead. And it is the normal story I hear of how I came to faith is like 18 of these crazy little intersections of something that randomly got my attention, and someone who said this, and this thing I heard on the radio, and it all led to me, the penny finally dropping and me receiving Christ. And I've come to realize if we took time in this room, if you as a church had places for the person that you think has the most unremarkable life to tell their story of how they came to faith, it would have so many, I was making this thing in China, and what is this for? I'm sure there probably are some stories like that, right? A big part of my story of how I came to faith is how my parents came to faith. So all of my grandparents were unbelievers, and three of the four of them, biological, had adulterous affairs, and it was just no church involvement at all. And how my parents came to faith is this remarkable story of God's providence that becomes a part of my story as a kid growing up and hearing it, you know, in the home and at the school and at the church. And I have my own story here I can go into, but if we could trace it all out, we'd be amazed at all the little things God is using around the world to save and to sanctify His people. Yeah. Thank you for that. That's basically what I pray for. If you're buying something from China, pray for the person who made it. Mackie. You're limited to 30 seconds.
Yes. Is my time already started? Trusting in God's providence as we face suffering. We want that suffering to have God's intended effect in our lives. One of the temptations and one of the pieces of counsel that I think is often shared in facing suffering is to respond to it in a stoic way. I think that's what I mean by stoicism is we basically ignore our suffering. That's the way forward. We don't think about it. We focus on the positive. We let go and let God. That is how we make it through difficult times. So how do we trust in God's providence? How do we let God, let the difficult things have their right effect in our hearts and lives? Trusting in God's providence, not doubting Him, but how do we let those things have their intended effect?
Yeah, really good question.
Answer that one.
Yeah.
I think one thing is to make sure that our memorization of Romans 8:28 never stops at verse 28, but includes verse 29. Because verse 29 gives us the clue to what's in verse 28, and suddenly makes room for suffering. So verse 28, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Sorry, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Well, the good, if we don't know what that good is, the for good, if we don't have clarity about what that is, then we're going to fill it in with our own imagination. We're going to probably imagine some version of the good life as a 21st century person living in a relatively prosperous country. Is there a song?
Yeah.
That's a good question, Vince. Anyone here, is there a song that comes to mind? I mean, mine would be Trust and Obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. What would be some songs that would fit that?
Great is Thy Faithfulness.
Great is Thy Faithfulness. Yeah, Lord unto me. Summer and winter and seed time and harvest.
May the mind of Christ my Savior ever live in me today.
Yeah, may the mind of Christ my Savior ever live in me today. That would be one. Yeah. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine.
What a friend we have in Jesus.
Vince?
Children of the Heaven.
What a friend we have in Jesus is one of my favorite hymns to sing to a different tune. And this came from a conference I attended in 2001 in Charlottesville, Virginia, put on by Mars Hill. And Jeremy Begbie was there, a Cambridge professor of theology and music and some others. And they were talking about how music changes the way we are interpreting and understanding the words to a song. Take the same song, put it in a different tune, and that song is now appropriate for a different occasion. And it's sending different signals to our hearts. You might think of it as like the music is like the umwelt to the lyrics. It's going to change what stands out and why. And so he said, imagine what a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. Right? It's very kind of bouncy and upbeat and encouraging. He said, now imagine it's a Sunday after 9/11, going 20 years back. And that particular song with that tune might not feel appropriate that Sunday morning. But if you take the same words and you put them to the tune of, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Imagine singing this the Sunday after 9/11. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our griefs and sins to bear. Works, doesn't it? We sing that sometimes at Green Glory P that way, because I asked for it, so.
We have time.
What's that?
We have time.
We have time? Yeah.
We can do that. Play it.
We can do that to finish out. Any closing questions, thoughts, or comments? All right. Well, let me, if I want to grab the hymnal and sing it here to finish, I think that'd be great. That'd be your gift to me. So we've got some hymnals, but let me, while someone's got some hymnals, we have made a few people, are they right behind you? Perfect. Find the number. Let me just encourage you, what do you now do with this? What I want to encourage you to do is to just become aware of the fact that when you are going through your day, when you wake up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, when you're walking your dog down the sidewalk, when you're making dinner, when you're at the doctor's office, when you're sitting in church, all of us have an inner monologue that's going. And I think if we understand prayer rightly from the scriptures, we'd want to do two things. Number one, we'd want to open up our inner monologue to the Lord. So pour out your heart continually before Him, says the psalmist. Right? 1 Peter 5:7, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will exalt you, casting all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. So we want to take that inner monologue and, like, you know, it's got a sunroof button. Push it. All right? Let it go back. And just say, Lord, you know what I'm thinking and you know how I'm thinking about it. This is what I'm anxious about. This is what I'm fearful about. This is what I'm all in a tizzy about. And then secondly, begin to make the words of the Lord's Prayer your inner monologue. Not as a mantra, but as a way of speaking to God and to attending to the truths in this prayer. So I very often will go for I have a 1 mile loop in my neighborhood, and sometimes I go for a walk and I've got something heavy on my heart to pray about. And what I find helpful is I'll just start with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father. And I just kind of talking, I've got a Father, and He's in heaven, and I'm His child, and I'm not an orphan, and He's good. He's really good, and He's generous, and He's wise, and thank you, Father, that you are my Father. And you're just taking time, just meditating on that first word. And it's amazing how often, I'd say at least 50% of the time, I never get beyond that. Because what had me so wrapped around the axle on something was that I had lost sight of the Father. And simply by regaining that connection with Him, restoring that umwelt, I'm no longer wrapped around the axle on that issue. But you just carry on, hallowed be thy name. I'm so upset by what I heard someone said about me. And if this narrative begins to multiply, you know, in the community, that would be so unfair and so unrighteous. And how am I going to counter it? I need to talk to this person. I need to talk to that person. I got to cut this off at the pass. Well, do I want to put that much energy in defending my own name? What if the Lord's using this to hallow His own name? Because Jesus sure bore insults. And I want to be more like Him. Maybe I should quit resisting this and just receive it and trust Him with it. And you just move slowly through the Lord's Prayer like this, and this becomes a daily thing. And over time, if you'll commit to doing this daily and deliberately, taking time not just to study the Lord's Prayer, but to meditate on the Lord's Prayer, fixing your attention on the words of the Lord's Prayer, it will slowly get into your bloodstream. And you will find that occasionally, much to your surprise, you occasionally have an instinctive reflex that is the words of the Lord's Prayer rather than the words of the old man, the old woman in you. And so that's the goal, that this then becomes our mind. May the mind of Christ my Savior dwell in me from day to day. This is the mind of Christ for us, encapsulated in a few words, the words of the Lord's Prayer. And then begins to change how I'm seeing the Lord, world. What I saw as opportunities, maybe for sin, self-exaltation, I now see as threats. What I saw as threats, someone who might take up a lot of my time, someone who's needy, a trial that I'm experiencing, I actually now see as opportunities. Everything about my envelope is being changed by the Lord's Prayer. So that's what I would, my challenge to you, to just seek to get it into your bloodstream, get it into your bones. And the good news is, you will in heaven, and in the new heavens and new earth for all eternity, think and see exactly like that. And it will be wonderful. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll sing our hymn. What number is it?
629.
Well, our Father, the Father of each of us here, who have been undeservedly saved through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, through your powerful resurrection of your Son from the dead, and joined us to him by the Spirit, that we might ever live with him. And we thank you for the time we've had together this morning and last night. And we thank you that you love us so much. You would not have us walk in darkness and blindness and ignorance, but you would pave the way and set the guardrails and light the path even with your word. Help us more and more to abide in Christ and to have his words abiding in us, that we might also ask what we wish and what we need according to your will and have it be answered in our lives and grow in influence as those who know how to pray to our Father about everything, and praying that you take whatever it is and use it to conform us to the image of your Son and bring glory to your name. And Lord, you know what's going on in the hearts and minds of each man and woman gathered here, the things that they know that others know, the things they know that others don't know. And we simply now commend them to the help and ministry of your Holy Spirit, that the Spirit who searches the mind of God and knows the heart of man would take the words that we've been talking about last night and this morning and continue to minister them and apply them to the particular situation that each faces, to give them confidence to call upon you as Father in their distress. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, since 629. Let's stand together and sing 629.
Amen. Well, we'll regather tomorrow morning, and the sermon text will be from Matthew 21, where Jesus says, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will say this to this mountain, be cast into the sea. And so the sermon title is Casting Mountains into the Sea. So you can look at that passage if you like, and we'll see you tomorrow morning.
Thank you.